Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you today. I ask you for your wisdom. I ask you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not just for myself as I talk up here and as I share this lesson, but for everyone in this room that's listening and processing to what we have to learn. Father, use your word to clarify the things to our hearts and minds that we need to better understand. And Father, accomplish the purpose for which it is sent out. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, we have studied the first four trumpet judgments of Revelation, and we spent 2 weeks now on this very cryptic fifth trumpet judgment. And so this lesson will be our third and last on this fifth trumpet judgment. Now, I call it a cryptic judgment because it is, in fact, quite unusual, very enigmatic. There are certain things about this fifth trumpet judgment that are hidden from us at this particular time, and nobody is going to fully understand all of its nuances until it happens. So for those saints in the future that have to endure this phase of history because they missed the rapture, they will see things and understand things about this judgment that you and I can only guess at right now. And a big part of the reason it is so enigmatic is it is clearly a supernatural judgment from God. And this has resulted in many people casually adopting various irresponsible or fanciful interpretations of this particular text. And the points we have covered ourselves so far for this fifth trumpet judgment have been the star, which opens the bottomless pit, the abyss itself, or the bottomless pit, the creatures that emerge out of there, and then the nature of the torture of the judgment. We covered all of that so far. Now, I've shared with you my own conclusions that I believe the star, which is given a key to open the bottomless pit, is probably a fallen angel. I've also shared with you that the creatures or the entities which emerge from the abyss are also fallen angels. That is the conclusion that stands up to the best biblical assessment. But in this particular case, these fallen angels take on a nightmarish or a very garish form. But the Bible is very clear that they are reserved for judgment on the great day, according to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. And so they are released here for judgment. And it's the very same dynamic as the four great angels which are bound at the Euphrates River in the next trumpet judgment. We are going to be studying them, and they too, as we will learn, are reserved for a specific time and for a specific judgment. And I feel that these things I've taught you to this point are the best interpretations that I can conclude from Scripture. But as I've said before, it is all of our responsibilities to be as the Bereans are and to study God's Word for ourselves. I do the very best job I can giving you what I feel the Bible is trying to tell us. Now, this week, I lean on that a little bit more because our lesson this week becomes a little more enigmatic and a little bit more mysterious. Because this week, we are going to focus on verse 11 of Revelation chapter 9, and I saw a whole lot of heads suddenly look down at your Bibles when I said that. And in the process, we're going to be wrestling with some very clear truths from that verse, as well as some that are not so clear. This particular verse, Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, it describes the leader, the Bible calls him the king, of the entities which emerge from the abyss, these locust-like, scorpion-like creatures. And this becomes one more reason, I think, why these supernatural entities, I believe them to be fallen angels, taking on an unusual form. This is one more reason why these entities cannot be literal locusts, as some scholars like to argue, because locusts do not have a supernatural king over them. Okay? So with that, let's read this verse, and then we'll dive right in. It says in verse 11 of Revelation 9, "They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon." That is our text for today. Seems like we don't have a lot there, but you'd be shocked. There's actually a lot to go over. Now, I'm going to lean heavily today on the work of another prophecy scholar by the name of Rob Skiba for some of the things he researched and made clear. I'm also going to lean a little bit on the work of Peter Goodgame, as well as Dr. Thomas Horn, and some of you have heard of Steve Quayle. So between those four gentlemen and my own conclusions and research, this lesson is going to be presented as it will be. Now, having just read to you Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, and it describes and it names the king of the abyss, Abaddon, or in Greek, Apollyon. I now want you to put your finger in that page, but I want you to turn a few more pages to the right. And I want now to focus on Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. This is a passage we need to consider as we consider the very first one I read. So Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. The angel is explaining to John what John is seeing. And so the angel is telling John how he needs to understand the things he is seeing. And the angel says the following. He says, "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom, the seven heads or seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to go to his destruction." There have probably been more scholars stub their toes on those three verses than almost any part of the prophetic word in Revelation. There's a few important questions we need to ask ourselves right now, having just read that, in order to get us all on the same page. These are queries that we need to understand the response to. Number one, according to this passage I just read in Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, where is the beast going to come from according to this passage? From the abyss, otherwise known as the bottomless pit. Same abyss, same bottomless pit as we're learning about all the way back in chapter 9. Now we need to understand something else here. What is another name for the beast? The Antichrist, exactly. Here's another question, also lifted from this particular three verses I just read. Who is it whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth? Who is it? The earth dwellers, those who are unsaved. These are non-believers during this time, during the tribulation. Revelation also calls them in various places the earth dwellers, and we've looked into that. We're going to unpack that a little bit more with judgments ahead. But it is the non-believers, those who are not saved at this particular juncture of time, who are amazed or astonished, as God's word says, at the beast. Now, here's a third question. How is Jesus described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8? I'll tell you. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. When the book of Revelation begins, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we learn in that opening chapter, he is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. How is the Antichrist, or the beast, described here in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8? He is the one who, I want you to listen to these words very carefully. He once was, now is not, and yet will come again. So, in other words, you have to reference all this at the time John and the angel are talking. This is at the time John is alive. So before John's time, the beast existed. During John's time, he did not. And after John's time, he will once more. That is what the angel is trying to say. You have to coordinate all of that around the chronology of when the angel and John are visiting here. Pizza Hut, extra cheese, please, and anchovies. All right. Here's the second thing to note. There are seven kings described. Seven. The text, contrary to what many scholars and commentators and various online so-called experts want to say, these are not kingdoms or empires. No, it says kings. Now, kings obviously rule over an empire or a nation or whatever. But the thing I want you to focus on here is the text is clarifying kings. So these are individuals. Let's be very clear about that. The text is very clear. Let's not try to imagine something here that's not being said. Here's some important information about these seven kings. Five of them have already fallen. That means those kings are from a point past, from John's point in time. In other words, they've already died. They've been here, they've gone. Five have fallen. So from wherever John and the angel are at that particular point in history, five of those kings have come and gone. They're dead. One of them is. That's very interesting. That means during the time the angel and John here are having this little discourse, one of these seven kings is. He's living. Now, this is either Emperor Nero or Emperor Domitian. It depends on when one chooses to date the book of Revelation. I think the stronger arguments are made for Domitian. That would put the book of Revelation somewhere around AD 90. But lastly, then, there is another king mentioned. It's one who has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. So, one of these seven kings is future to John's time. Are you all clear on what's happening so far? From where John and the angel are talking, five of the kings have fallen, they've died. One is alive, either Nero or Domitian, scholars debate, and one is yet to come in the future. Now, here's the third thing to take note of. And this is how the beast, remember who the beast is, the Antichrist. This is how the Antichrist is described in this particular passage. He is described as the eighth king. So there were seven that the angel pointed out to John, and here the Antichrist is the eighth king. And like the previous kings, this is so important to understand. And I say it to you this way because if you let your mind get muddied by all the so-called experts out there in the online world, you will completely lose your orientation. He is an individual. He is not a system. You will hear this all the time. You will hear, well, the Antichrist is not really an individual. It's a system. It's an empire. No. The Bible says he is an individual. It's a he. In a day when we're all obsessed about pronouns, the Bible gives this guy a pronoun. And it's a he and a him. The Antichrist is an individual. He will be the eighth king after those seven. But now here's where it gets really mysterious. He also, depends on your translation, he belongs to the seven. Or as multiple other translations put it, he is out of the seven, and perhaps this is the most clear, he is actually one of the seven. You with me on that? So the Antichrist, the eighth king, is actually one of the previous seven. And you're thinking to yourself, Steve, wait a second. By that point in the future, all of those seven kings have died. But he's going to be one of those. I told you this was going to be a strange lesson. So the point is, the future beast, or the Antichrist, is one and the same with one of these previous seven kings. Said another way, the Antichrist who's in the future has existed before. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand, at least in some form. And that's why the Antichrist is described by the angel this way. He once was, now is not, and yet will come again. So the angel is saying the same thing to John. At the time that John and the angel are having their little discussion, the Antichrist, the eighth king, had previously existed in one form. Now, at that particular time when they're talking, he doesn't. But he's going to come again. That's what the angel is trying to tell John. So just to be very clear, there are seven kings the angel is describing to John, five before John's time, one during John's time, and one after John's time. But the Antichrist will be the eighth one after that. It's also after John's time, but he will also be one of those seven before. Now, here's a really important question. Can we know who those seven kings of Revelation chapter 17, verse 10 are? Can we know that? Well, that's going to comprise the majority of this lesson today. Because if we can figure that out, we've narrowed down some pretty incredible information about the beast, haven't we? Now, we cannot be 100% certain. So don't walk out of here saying, Steve said. No, Steve didn't say. I told you I'm quoting on the research of four other scholars here, and I'm adding my own research and studies to the equation, too. And I want to tell you that we cannot be 100% certain, but we can probably make some pretty reasonable assumptions from the full counsel of God's word. Okay? Because the Bible builds on itself. This is one of the great failures of the modern American church, who is so tempted all the time to just lift out or extract one little piece of information from Scripture to the neglect of everything else that speaks to that same topic. And we're not going to do that today. We're going to look at the full counsel of God's word as we answer this question: can we know who these seven kings of Revelation 17:10 are? And the Bible affirms itself. The Bible builds on itself. It explains itself. And even where the scriptures might seem cryptic, such as they do right here, God's word does give us some pretty strong clues in other passages to help with those texts that we run across that are a little bit harder to understand. Multiple people have tried to compile the best possible list of seven candidates for these seven kings. I've looked at some lists which are ridiculous, which don't go anything further back than, say, the 1940s. That's just a joke. I've looked at other scholarly works, which are pretty impressive, and I've looked at their arguments, and I've taken all of this into account. And so here are seven kings which I feel are likely, one might even use the word, they are reasonable to consider in order to fulfill this group of seven that the angel mentions here. And I think it's really important that whenever possible, we look directly at Scripture to consider types. What is a type? A type is a representation of something else yet to come. And the Bible is full of types. And the Bible has given us types or representations, shadows, if you will, of the future and final Antichrist. And these are individuals which the Bible clearly shows to have Antichrist patterns or characteristics. And so we're going to look at some of those today. And I think it's this sort of exercise that conforms in part to the duty of being a Berean, because it rules out the Elvises, you know, the Kissingers and the Obamas and people like that. And of course, you know, Ronald Reagan, Putin, rootin' tootin', shootin' Putin. It rules out people like that, that everybody is fanciful and imaginative about. No. We're going to be as the Bereans here, okay? We're going to look at biblical types, we're going to look at the biblical narrative, and we're going to find consistent scriptural patterns which give us a high probability that at least some of these people on this list of seven that we'll talk about today are probably who the angel was making reference to. Now, a list of seven candidate kings that I think is reasonable, I also think it's defensible from a scriptural standpoint, is the following list. And I'm putting them in order where I can. Number one, does anybody want to take a guess?
Nimrod.
Number one is Nimrod. He was the very first king, ruler in a post-flood world. And he tried very hard to create a one-world system of governance. In other words, he was the original globalist, if you will. And he had all of the occultic personality to go with that ambition. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He had all of the occultic, depraved ambitions to go with a globalist agenda. Now, some of the apocryphal books, now, some of you right now, when I said that, the hair is going back up on your neck, because you don't want me to talk about the apocryphal books because it's not part of canon. Well, let me just do what I need to do. You follow along, and I think it'll all make sense here, okay? Some of the apocryphal books, like the Book of Enoch, which, by the way, two books in the Bible, quote from the Book of Enoch, which are they?
James.
No, Peter and Jude. That's right. So the Bible quotes the Book of Enoch at least twice. And those apocryphal pieces of literature even specify that Nimrod wanted to make war against God and to kill God. So does he become sort of a type of the Antichrist here?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, he does. Now, Nimrod is famed for doing what? He is famed for building the original Tower of
Babel,
which was located in that area of the world, which became subsequently the first great Assyrian empire. The land of Shinar is where it was. And this tower, you know, when you're growing up as I did in the church and you're looking at these children's picture books of the Bible, you come to this particular thing where it talks about the Tower of Babel, and it looks like, you know, the Eiffel Tower with no end. It just goes up, 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 up. Well, that's not what God's word is trying to say. Because when Nimrod wanted to build a tower that reached into the heavens, he was trying to reach into the supernatural realm. That's what it means. And what form did this tower take? It was a pyramid. It was a ziggurat. That's the technical term. Furthermore, concerning Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, there was a particular point in Nimrod's life where the Bible says he began to be a mighty one. The Hebrew word is gibur or giburim. He began to be a mighty one. More on that in a moment. Just hold that thought, okay? So number one candidate here is Nimrod. Number two candidate on this list of seven kings, I would put down as Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Now, we all know very well how Pharaoh confronted Moses, conflicted with Moses. He oppressed the Israelites, and so on and so on. According to the late Chuck Missler, by the way, an astounding teacher, if you ever want to be really, really moved and grow in your faith, listen to the teachings of Chuck Missler. But according to the late Chuck Missler, there is a really, really good chance that the Pharaoh of Egypt, at the time the Israelites had their exodus, was also Assyrian, not Egyptian. And he bases this on the wording of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4. In Isaiah 52, verse 4, reads as follows. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Now, this seems to conform very well, this idea. And by the way, the Egyptian records support this, that there was, for a brief period of time, Egyptian pharaohs that weren't technically Egyptian. But Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says the following. "Another king arose over Egypt, which did not know Joseph." Now remember, that's a pretty big faux pas if you're the Pharaoh. Because Joseph had actually been second in command over Egypt during one of that nation's most challenging times, roughly a little bit more than 100 years before this point. Yet here arrives a king on the scene, a pharaoh, who knew nothing of Joseph's history and achievements. Now, you need to know the history. You need to know the achievements of the nation you're going to lead. Or at least that always was the standard up until recent times. But here, there seems to be a pharaoh that knew none of the information he probably should have known, especially since this was only like a little bit more than 100 years before. A pharaoh arises that is only about 100 years removed from the death of Joseph, and he knows nothing of Joseph. And Isaiah 52, verse 4, calls him the Assyrian. Interesting. Anyway, this particular pharaoh, like the other pharaohs, considered himself to be a god. There's another touch point, another aspect that we need to consider when we consider this sort of a type and the future Antichrist. This Pharaoh, like others, considered himself to be a god, small g. And as a result, he also tried to wipe out God's people. There's another interesting remark. So he's definitely a good candidate to consider. Candidate number three. There's not a lot said about him, but I think it's a good one. And that is Sennacherib. Sennacherib. We get the word saccharin from it. No, we don't. Okay. Sennacherib. Now, notably, he is another Assyrian king. Are you starting to see a pattern here? Nimrod from Assyria, Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, Isaiah calls him an Assyrian. And now Sennacherib, also an Assyrian king. And this little thread of continuity here is something very important for us to consider. But he's another one that tried to wipe out the Jews. A number of years before his reign, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away into captivity in Assyria. And along comes Sennacherib, and he kind of wants to finish the job. So he goes after the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And he basically is being very destructive in his ambitions. And King Hezekiah prays before God, and God works a miracle. You can read about this whole story of Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. God ended up sending the angel of the Lord and 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army were killed in one night. Sennacherib tucked his tail between his legs, went back home where his sons murdered him. So, but in any event, Sennacherib is at least a worthy candidate here for our consideration. Here's another one, slightly cryptic. But that is the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre. And you can read about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. And the description is provided there. We won't read it because we don't have time. But it's of a human king from a region that is north of Israel. But then the text moves seamlessly from describing a human king into describing Satan. It just moves from one nuance to the next. And this king, the king of Tyre, is described as being in Eden, or as the anointed cherub who covers or is on the holy mountain of God. Those are clearly references to Satan before his fall. Many Bible interpreters believe that this passage in Ezekiel chapter 28 is a dual prophecy. That is to say, it compares the pride of the king of Tyre to the pride of Satan, meaning it has application in both directions. And some of these scholars, they even suggest that the king of Tyre was actually possessed by Satan, the same way Judas Iscariot was. And if so, then that would make the link between the two even more powerful or even more relevant for our consideration on this list of candidates. But we have to consider the king of Tyre. All right, here's the next candidate to consider. Probably one of the very easiest to wrap our heads around, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And you can read a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11. Principally verses 21 through 35. Antiochus Epiphanes is probably, in all of God's word, the most detailed type or representation of the Antichrist that is given in Scripture. It goes into great, great detail to lay out the parallels between the future and final Antichrist and the type of that that was found in Antiochus Epiphanes. Notably, Antiochus Epiphanes was a fraudulent leader. He was from the Seleucid Empire, and it's that part of the world that once had been within the area known as ancient Assyria. There's that connection again. And Antiochus Epiphanes reigned during that time that we call the intertestamental period. That is to say, between the conclusion of the Old Testament text and the beginning of the New Testament text. And he is notable for killing and persecuting many, many Jews. In fact, it was due to his campaign of oppressions. He tried to change their culture. He tried to get rid of them as a ethnic group. They were really bad times. But it was due to all of those oppressions that the Maccabean revolt came about. Antiochus Epiphanes, to give you an illustration of how close his type is to the final Antichrist, he killed a pig on the altar of the Jewish temple. He set up a statue of Zeus or Jupiter inside the Jewish temple. And these things were referred to in the book of Maccabees, which is more of a historical chronology of this time. These things were referred to as an abomination of desolation. Just to really dial in the fine points here about how close this type is to the final Antichrist. So in multiple ways, no question here, Antiochus Epiphanes is a very highly detailed type of the Antichrist or the beast that is to come. And that would bring us then to the next candidate on the list, and this is the one that the angel calls the one that now is. And it all depends, as I said, upon the definition of what is, which if Bill Clinton were here today, he'd have a whole bunch more things to say about that one. But it depends on the definition of what is. What I mean by that, it means when was this said to John? It depends on when one thinks the book of Revelation was written. I went over this a moment ago, so I don't need to spend any more time on it. But the one who is was either Nero or Domitian, and I think it's probably the latter, Domitian. Both Roman Caesars were heavy persecutors and murderers of Jews and Christians, and as it was true with all Roman Caesars of that time, they considered themselves to be gods. Again, small g. Then the last one on that list is the one to come. And here is where a lot of scholars just go off the rails. Why can't it be Obama? You know, why can't it be Kissinger or Elvis or whatever? Yeah, because they focus on, well, it's the one to come, so who knows? Well, I think a very reasonable case can be made for two potential candidates. Alexander the Great is one. And, of course, Hitler is another one. And I think if you look at the records, most prophecy scholars around Hitler's time actually believed, you know, he was the Antichrist. But anyway, a good case can be made there. But Hitler certainly does come as close to any type of the Antichrist in the modern times that history has witnessed. So now let's move naturally into part B of that question. This is where the going gets really interesting. Can we narrow this list down any to figure out which of these the beast might most be, or the Antichrist? Remember, he is one of the seven, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. I've done my best to present from Scripture the best types of the Antichrist from Scripture. There's also the suggestion, by the way, that it could be Judas Iscariot. There's obviously other suggestions, but I've done my best to tell you why I think those candidates are the best. Now, here is the criteria that we need to consider. Here's the things, as we narrow this list down from seven to one, the Bible has a lot to say about the Antichrist, so we have to take those things into account. And we have to see how well do they conform to those seven candidates. Well, let's just dive right in. According to Daniel, chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, according to Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26, And according to Revelation here, chapter 17, verse 7, and if you're not catching all this, don't worry about it. The notes are going to be online very soon here, probably in the next week or two. The Antichrist is going to come from the territory known as the former Roman Empire. We all know that. That includes the Western leg, which would be the general European arena, and the Eastern leg, which would include everything, you know, east of that point. We have to consider both. You got the Western leg, you got the Eastern leg. The Eastern outlasted the Western one by several hundred years. But the first thing we know about the Antichrist is he comes from within that Roman territory. But here's now where we begin to narrow it down. Because Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, they make the case that the Antichrist is going to emerge from that area of the world known as the former Seleucid Empire. That's the one that Antiochus Epiphanes was over. And that, of course, is nearly synonymous with the ancient territory of the Assyrian Empire. Daniel 8, verses 8 and 9 make a pretty watertight case right there that that's where the Antichrist emerges from. Now, if we were to put that in modern geographical terms, this is an area that's north of Israel. It's that part of the world right now that we would call northern Syria, southern Turkey, and western Iraq. That's sort of the area of the ancient Seleucid Empire, and certainly that's the area of the ancient Assyrian Empire. In fact, here's another thing that we need to consider. The Bible not only looks at that general geography, but it actually refers to the final Antichrist, the beast, as the Assyrian in several places. Micah chapter 5, verse 5 is one such example. Isaiah chapter 10 is where this same language is used to describe the future and final Antichrist. He is known as the Assyrian. It's this same part of the world that is also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 16. But that passage is about the territory that the tribe of Dan came from. And a connection is made in that passage, Jeremiah 8, verse 16, that this is the same area that the Antichrist is going to emerge from. Now, it's for this reason, this Jeremiah 8, 16 passage, that some scholars feel the Antichrist will be of the tribe of Dan, a Jew. There's many, many good reasons to not think that way. In other words, there's a lot of problems with that conclusion, but that's why they do it. But the better takeaway about the Jeremiah chapter 8 passage is that it is describing once more a territory that overlaps or is synonymous with the Seleucid Empire, the Assyrian Empire, and so forth. Now, here's a very interesting assessment point about the Antichrist. The Bible describes him in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, as having a deadly or a fatal head wound that had been healed. In fact, it says, one of the heads of the beast, this is another vision John has been given, seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished, and men followed the beast. Now, here is where we need to really be academics. Because the Greek word here, used to describe this fatal wound that the Antichrist has, is basically identical to the Greek word used to describe the fatal wound the Lamb of God experienced. Now, did Jesus Christ die? Yes, he did. He also came back to life. And in Christ, we have eternal life. Praise the Lord. But here, that same Greek phraseology is used to describe the fatal head wound that the Antichrist gains. The point is, the Bible appears to make the case, not just this passage, but elsewhere, that the Antichrist at some point in his career is going to die and will be brought back to life again. That's why this passage in Revelation 13, verse 3 says, the whole world was astonished and they followed the beast. But for our purposes right now, as we work our way through trying to understand this list, we might consider this fatal head wound as just one more criteria point to see if it has any application as we narrow things down. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. Let's go back to our operative text, Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. And let's see if we can start tying all this together now. I've given you lots of different touch points and interesting pieces of information. Let's try to coalesce it all into one sensible position. Let's read this passage one more time. Revelations 9:11, it says, they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Now, one very, very important thing that we have to consider here, the Bible is explicit about this one, is the very clear statement from Revelation chapter 17 that the beast comes up out of the abyss. The Bible is very straightforward about that. The beast is going to come from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. And here we see in Revelation chapter 9, a few chapters earlier, that they had a king over them that came up out of the abyss when all these creatures were released. And since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, how do we wrestle with that insight alongside the fact that the Bible appears to say at multiple points that the Antichrist is also going to come from that part of the world known as ancient Assyria? How do we do that? On one hand, he's coming out of the abyss. The Bible's very clear there. And then there are multiple places where the Bible makes a case that the Antichrist will come from Assyria. Well, I'm glad you asked. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, never does, how do we marry these two truths? Well, a super big clue is the names that are given here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Abaddon in Hebrew, and in Greek, Apollyon. This king angel, which comes up out of the abyss or the bottomless pit, which is head or king over all the other fallen angels that have been incarcerated there and are now released to torment man for 5 months, this king has a name. And the Greek version of the name is Apollyon, and from that we get the more well-known name Apollo. Apollo. That's where it's derived from. What is very significant about the name Apollo is it is the Greek version of the name Nimrod. It is the Greek version of the name Nimrod. And so I think from our list of seven potential candidates, we need to reasonably conclude here that there is being made a very strong connection between Nimrod, the very first globalist king, and the future and final Antichrist. The first globalist king, the last globalist king. It all fits. Nimrod was from where? The Assyrian area. He engaged, according to a lot of apocryphal literature, they all repeat the very same thing. He engaged in an occultic effort to genetically modify the human genome. Do you hear what I'm trying to tell you? He engaged actively in an occultic effort to genetically modify the human genome. He had the globalist ambition. He had the hatred of God. Boy, we're starting to see a lot of the things in him that we see today. Here's some very important things that we need to understand from the story or the history of Nimrod. As I said before, he wanted to build a tower that the Bible says reached into the heavens. This was not a statement of height or of architectural design, but rather a statement of purpose. It was a ziggurat, as I've mentioned, or a pyramid-like structure. And he built this to access the supernatural realm. He built it to revive the pre-flood times when fallen angels cohabited with mankind. And that's why God, according to Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, that's why God came down to see this tower. And he made the statement in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, if as one people, speaking the same language, now hear the next words carefully, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. That is a commentary not on the human ingenuity of the architecture, but upon the plan and the purpose of the structure. Genesis 11, 6. God recognized that it was Nimrod's ambition to regain once more that depraved, fierce, anti-God posture that had characterized the pre-flood era. And so what did God do? He did something brilliant. For the first time in human history, he diversified and confused their languages. Up until that point, everybody spoke the same way. Not after this point. In one supernatural moment, God confused their languages, and you had many, 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 many people running around trying to find somebody that they could understand. And once they found him, they gravitated together, and they went off in this direction. They went to Peru. And another group went over there to the British Isles. And they've never talked right since that point. Just kidding. Another group went off to what became Japan. You get my point. Okay? God confused the languages. They found each other. They were able to relate to a subset of the original bunch, and they went off and did their own thing. They populated the globe. And the project that up until that point had been known as the Tower of Babel, or Babel, was discontinued. Or was it? Because what do you see from all these areas of the globe from that point in history? You find everywhere ziggurats, pyramids. Why? They're in virtually every culture of the world. And every ancient archaeological record makes it clear that these structures were designed to reach into the supernatural world. Think about the Mayan structures down there in, you know, central Latin America. And in every culture where these ziggurats or these pyramids were built, there were stories about Nimrod. Every one of them. But now they had a different language. They couldn't remember what he called him before because they don't speak that language anymore. So they came up with a new name. And the stories are all very, 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 very similar. But the names in each case are different depending upon the subculture. Let me give you some examples. Nimrod became known as Osiris in Egypt. He became known in Mesopotamia as Gilgamesh. And you've heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. He became known in early Canaanite culture as Molech, or in the Babylonian culture as Marduk. In Phoenicia, they called Nimrod Tammuz. And of course, the Greek culture called him what? Apollo. Now, there's that issue that we also have to consider now about that head wound that I mentioned a little bit ago. In the apocryphal book of Jasher, and again, don't let the hair on the back of your neck go up. Don't. The Bible quotes or references in three different places the book of Jasher. Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Yes, into the New Testament. Again, these notes will be available online. You can look at them. But in each of those cases, the book of Jasher is quoted or referenced. Just like two times before in Peter and Jude, the book of Enoch is quoted. So don't get wrapped up the fact that I'm drawing from that. These are what I would call non-canonized texts. I do not place them on the same level as the rest of Scripture, but they do provide some supplementary historical information. But there's a story told about Nimrod's head wound. Here it is. Esau cut off Nimrod's head, according to the book of Jasher. Esau, remember, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, was called what? A skillful hunter. And as the account, which is very detailed in the book of Jasher, puts it, Esau was at the time young, virile, healthy, athletic, about 15 or 16 years of age. Nimrod, at this point in time, was a little over 200 years old. Remember, they lived longer back then, okay? And Nimrod was out with a group of his buddies hunting, and he got separated from the group of buddies, and Esau saw that and laid in ambush for Nimrod. And he rushed out, and he cut off Nimrod's head. Nimrod's men who were in company were a short distance away. They heard the commotion. I'm just giving you the story that the book of Jasher relates. They heard the commotion. They returned. And here's now where the book of Jasher's account and the biblical account overlap. Esau fled where? He went back home. He returned to his own home exhausted, distraught, starving, and he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, let me ask you a question. You've read that biblical account your entire life. Did you ever wonder why he would give up his birthright for a bowl of beans? Doesn't make sense, does it? Not unless you understand it this way. You see, Esau was concerned that his life was in danger. It wouldn't last anymore because Nimrod's men were after him. He no longer cared to live. He goes, what use is my birthright to me? I'm starving. Give me a bowl of beans. I'm paraphrasing. Esau believed he was as good as dead already. And he felt that Nimrod's men would eventually find him, catch him, and kill him. And so he gave up his birthright for a bowl of stew. And this part of Esau's life, because it fits into the timeline and the chronology, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this part is detailed in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. But here's the bottom line for our purposes today. Clearly, Nimrod had a mortal head wound, one that he did not survive from. Keep in mind, very important point now, Nimrod was also probably not fully human. Because the Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 account tells us that there was a point in time that Nimrod, here's what you need to understand, began to be a mighty one, or a Gibborim, on the earth. In other words, he wasn't before that point, but he was after that point. He began to be, some translations say, a giant. And the word Gibborim is used in Scripture in various places to describe the Nephilim. And this is where the apocryphal literature that's out there, again, begin to add some additional information. Because they relate or describe an occultic process. And I want you to think about what I'm saying here. They begin to describe an occultic process whereby Nimrod became genetically changed and ended up becoming a giant in the same time frame. And that's why various texts from the apocryphal literature describe Nimrod as one-third man and two-thirds God, or 0.666. Just FYI. Remember, Nimrod probably carried anyways, a latent Nephilim gene because he was a descendant of Ham's wife. We learned that in some previous lessons. It would tie in very well to what I'm telling you here. But I think for our purposes today, it's very important to know this, that there seems to be with Nimrod's life a very clear before and after. There was a point before when not much is said about him, and there's an after where suggestions are abundant about his physical stature, his genetic composition, his achievements, his goals, his desire to access the fallen angelic realm, and so on and so forth. In all the legends and the stories on all the cultures around the world that called Nimrod by a different name, they're all saying the same things, by the way. So by this point in time, when God confused their languages, all of this was known about Nimrod. And that's why it was after that point that all the legends around the world become consistent. They all start saying the same thing. Here is one take. I'm just going to give you my opinions here. Here's one take on how this might all fit together. These, again, I just want to emphasize, are my opinions. I believe, considering all the variables we've learned here, I believe that the Antichrist might begin as a regular human. I think that's very possible. And if you recall from some of our past lessons, there is a message that these New Age leaders are receiving from their spirit guides. Remember those lessons? And the message is this, that these spirit guides, who are they? Demons and fallen angels. They're giving this message to the New Age leaders. They're saying, a man from among you will be raised up with special powers and knowledge. So the Antichrist, he might begin as an ordinary enough person, or he may already have a Nephilim element, we don't know. But I do believe that the Antichrist is going to emerge from that part of the world known as ancient Assyria. There's just simply too many biblical comments about that, too many considerations from Scripture on that fact to ignore it. We cannot ignore it. And this is the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, not the western one. But at some point in the Antichrist's rise to power, at some point in his career, I think the Bible is making the case that he is going to suffer a mortal or a fatal head wound. He will die. But Satan is going to bring him back to life. Can Satan do that? Yes. Satan is supernatural. Don't put anything past him. Is he supernatural on the level that God is? Absolutely not. But God has given Satan amazing powers, and I think he is the great counterfeiter, and so he will do that. And that particular occasion, as Revelation makes very clear, is going to astonish the world. Astonish him. Them. And I think it's around that time, somewhere around that time, that the Antichrist, in the process of being brought back to life supernaturally by Satan, becomes a different sort of an entity than he had been before. I think, like Nimrod, there is a before and after. And I think it's around this time, the Bible's not 100% clear on it, but it is around this time that Apollyon, otherwise known as Apollo, rises from the abyss. Now, somewhere around this point, again, Revelation is a little bit muddy here on the timelines. I think between Satan, the Antichrist, false prophet may be underway at this point. Certainly, the Bible makes clear that there's going to be very many miraculous, deceiving, lying signs and wonders. But somewhere around this point, I think there will be an occultic process or event that takes place, much like it had happened in the ancient times with Nimrod. And the Antichrist is brought back to life in an occasion that amazes and captivates the world. And perhaps the fallen angelic force here, known as Apollyon or Apollo, somehow enters or adds to or somehow occupies or controls in some way the Antichrist. And I think in that process, the Antichrist is no longer human at all, or no longer fully human. And it's at that point that the text of Revelation now becomes applicable, because now the world will understand the Nimrod from the past and the Antichrist of their time. And that's why the Bible said he once was, now is not, and they'll be astonished because here he is again. And this fulfills this idea I'm laying out here at some level. Again, these are my opinions. Please understand that. This fulfills that passage criteria that the beast comes up out of the abyss. And he is going to be perceived as unstoppable. The Antichrist is going to be perceived as incomparable. And the depraved earth dwellers will want to be like him. There will be a very powerful and personal incentive for taking the mark of the beast, because I absolutely more and more am becoming convinced, as other prophecy scholars are, that when you take the mark of the beast, you won't, but they will. They will be taking in some element of the Antichrist. And that is why the angel flying around in the heavens says, if you do that, you take that mark, you are no longer 100% in the image of God, but you are already under condemnation. You are already going to be facing the flames of hell. There is no chance for redemption for you at that point. I'm paraphrasing, but that is the angel's message. But in any case, it's very clear that the Antichrist is no longer fully human. The Bible's very clear about that, because he ends up being thrown directly into the eternal lake of fire, along with the false prophet, who also gets thrown directly into the lake of fire. They are the first two occupants of hell. Why is that significant? Because they both bypass the great white throne judgment. Why is that important? Because it is at the great white throne judgment that all of faithless humanity from all ages is required to appear before. But not those two, because they're not human, or they're no longer fully human. So they're already condemned. There's no reason to judge them at the great white throne judgment. So let me start wrapping up. Where does all this information I'm giving you today, some of it speculation, I've tried very hard not to do that. I've tried very, very hard to stick to what Scripture is saying and sort of fill in the gaps where I can. But where does all this information bring us to today? I mean, what are our takeaways right now for you and I? I think there's a couple things that we need to reflect on. Let me be very clear. This might be unpopular for some of you to hear this. Deal with it. Our nation was founded upon and has been led by a heavily Freemason philosophy. I am sick and tired of hearing that our nation was founded as a Christian nation. That's not necessarily true. Were there Christian elements to some of the founders? Yes. But they were theists. They believed in a single God rather than being true believers. There's a difference. But the Freemason philosophy goes all the way back to the very early, early parts of our nation's history. And hear me very clearly, I'm going to be direct about this, that is an occultic persuasion. The occultic influence of Freemasonry has, in fact, defined and infected many of our presidents. Did you know that? In fact, it was high-ranking Freemason U.S. President Franklin D. Roosevelt and his vice president, Henry Wallace, who was also a Freemason. It was those two that pushed to get the Great Seal of the United States placed on the $1 bill. And if you study the symbolism and the mottos of that seal, you can discern very quickly that it is a Masonic-approved prophecy about a globalist New World Order. And they believe it will start at the second coming of Apollo. The second coming of Apollo. Also known as Osiris, or Gilgamesh, or Nimrod. Many of our nation's leaders today subscribe to this. In fact, probably the one that popularized it and brought it out in public more than anybody was George Bush. And they subscribe to occultic beliefs and practices that have at their core ambition this desire to bring about the return of Apollo. So it's very interesting that here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, that is exactly what we see happening. Apollo returns. Most people are not aware of what our U.S. troops did in Iraq in 2003. The tomb of Gilgamesh, who is Gilgamesh?
Nimrod.
Who is Nimrod? Apollo. The tomb of Gilgamesh was documented as found and discovered in April of 2003 in Iraq. They found a very large body in there that was, according to the reports, in a very remarkable, unusual state of preservation. And apparently, the U.S. sent in a special ops force to acquire the body in order to get DNA samples from it. This is based on several reports about this occasion, this incident. And I've studied the research by folks like Dr. Thomas Horn. We mentioned him with the Wormwood Prophecy a little bit back. Steve Quayle, which I know many of you are familiar with, and others. Interestingly, that this was 1 month before we set up a military occupation over there. The first thing our troops did when they went into Iraq was to secure the perimeter, fight off the enemy. No, they didn't do any of that. What did the first thing our troops do? They went to the Museum of Baghdad, and they acquired over 170,000 artifacts. And this day, they have retained more than 3,000 of those artifacts and cuneiform tablets that do what? They document and discuss resurrection and the afterlife. That's what our troops went after. All to say, it's the same reason the giant of Kandahar in Afghanistan was swooped in and taken by U.S. troops for genetic sampling. Let me wrap up here. We live in very interesting, deceptive, occultic, and prophetic times. Everything about the future seems to have a very strong tie back to events of the past and figures from ancient history. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. What once was will be again. The Bible's very clear on that.